Good morning. Please turn to Ephesians 3. Our sermon text is Ephesians 3, 8. For context, I'm going to read 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, the partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Amen.
The title of the sermon this morning is Preaching the Unsearchable Riches of Christ. Paul is a gospel preacher, and in our text today, he's marveling that God would take someone like him and give him the privilege of declaring the good news of what Jesus has done for sinners among a people who had lived for centuries and really millennia in darkness. So this week we have a single verse. It's just simply Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And so we're picking right up where Paul left off as he described the mystery. So he's been talking about the mystery. What is the mystery? Well, a mystery in the New Testament is something that can't be discerned by observation or human reason. Either God reveals it or you don't know it. It's a truth which must be revealed by God, or else humans would have no access to that truth at all, because you can't get it by observation or by human reason. So Paul is talking about this mystery, this thing which God has revealed, this truth from heaven about Christ and his work, which has been revealed. And so Paul is describing it starting in verse 6. So hopefully you are still in Ephesians 3. Let me reread verses 6 and 7 to set the content, context. This is what Paul says about the mystery. This is the mystery. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister or a servant according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So this really nicely sets the table for verse 8, because in many ways it's saying the same things. In our verse, Paul continues to speak of the privilege of serving the gospel by the power of God. Paul experienced the power of God in his life, enabling him, empowering him to preach the gospels to the Gentiles. So that launches us into verse 8. Let's ask the Lord to help us. God, I pray that you would use preaching on this one single verse to help us to think rightly about ourselves and to think rightly about your Son, that our view of ourselves and any merit that we might think that we have before you would shrink so greatly, and that our view of the Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness toward us, the might of his work on behalf of sinners, would grow and grow and loom large, take up our whole view. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we only have one verse, but I am going to split it up. We're going to do a sequential exposition of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. So let me reread just the first part of this verse. I'm breaking it up into three. So I'll be saying verse 8a, verse 8b, verse 8c. So now we're looking at verse 8a. Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. In this section of the verse, we have the man who is less than the least. So if you're taking notes by filling in blanks, less and least, fill in the blanks. The man who is less than the least. This phrase, less than the least, is actually just a translation of a single Greek word. If you were going to be ultra literal about it, it would be leaster. The leaster of all the saints. So you go to the least and then you go lower than that. Okay. Line up all the saints everywhere. The best on this end and the worst but still saint, but still a saint on this end. All right, Paul, place yourself. Place yourself. Where are you on this continuum, this line from the best saint to the least deserving saint? I think Paul would say, guys, I don't deserve to be on this line. Don't plot me on this line at all. Go down to that last spot and then plot me on the other side of it. Now, what are we dealing with here? This is the same man who writes, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. So when he writes the Corinthians, he invites them to imitate him, to replicate, to copy his pattern of life. That doesn't sound like the least, that doesn't sound like the leaster, the less than the least of all the saints. He also wrote, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." That's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Paul wrote that. That's the same author. Listen to that again. "For I consider that I am not at all inferior," not in any way worse, "to the most eminent apostles." 2 Corinthians 11, 5. So what are we dealing with? Is our text false humility then? Is Paul just an author that tailors his remarks to what will do the trick with the audience that he's writing to? So that to some audiences, he says that he's not inferior to in any way to any of the apostles, but to others he writes that he's the least, less than the least of all the saints. No, this isn't false humility. I want to look at two passages which make it really clear what Paul is saying and why he is saying it. The first is 1 Corinthians 15, so please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. "1 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." This explains it. Look again. "Because I persecuted the church of God." He's the least of the apostles. He's not worthy in his own eyes to even be called an apostle. Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." That is why. Remember last week I said that it wasn't that God took a zero and made him into a 10, that Paul was a negative 10. Paul was so much worse than a zero. Paul was actively resisting God by persecuting God's people. So when Paul knows what he is in himself, in his own nature, in his heart of hearts, before God took control, he sees himself as not even worthy of being called an apostle, though God made him an apostle. And so really, he's acknowledging both things here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. One is, he's not worthy to even be known as an apostle, to be considered an apostle. And yet, the grace of God worked mightily through him so that his labors were more abundant than the labors of any of the other apostles. Both are true. He's not worthy to be called an apostle. In and of himself, he was resisting the will of God by persecuting the people of God, but God wasn't content to leave Paul's story at that. He entered into Paul's story and he rescued Paul from what he was, and he made him more abundant in labors than the other apostles, which is true. They're both true. And so he speaks about, in some places, this one truth: I'm less than the least, I'm the leaster. And in other places he say, I'm not in any way less than the most eminent apostles. Both things are true, but in different ways and in different times of his life. The second passage is 1 Timothy 1. So turn to 1 Timothy 1. As much as I like 1 Corinthians 15, I like 1 Timothy 1 even better as an explanation for this. 1 Timothy 1, I'll be reading verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." What was Saul of Tarsus before God put his hand on him by grace and made him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? Verse 13 answers the question. "I was formerly a blasphemer. I spoke against God. A persecutor. I persecuted God's people. And an insolent man. But I obtained mercy." So forget least of all the apostles, which he says in 1 Corinthians 15, where we just were. Forget I am less than the least of saints. Ephesians 3:8, our text for today. Here he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm less than the greatest sinner. How does Paul explain this outpouring, this great outpouring of mercy and love? Look again at verse 16, 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy. So he's going to tell you why God was so merciful to him. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says that he is proof positive that God wants to and will save the worst. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, becoming Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, is proof positive that God desires to and will save the worst. He says, I'm a case study. Sinners, I'm a case study. Do you think that you cannot be saved? Do you think that God's not long-suffering enough to save you because you're so bad? Look at me. God made me a case study for you to look at so that you might become convinced that God desires to and will save the worst. Now, let's apply this. If you are looking at your handout, you see, I haven't left you room for applications. That's because we're applying as we go. Let's apply this. Who are you? You. Who are you? And what did it take for God to save you? How we answer those two questions changes as we mature in the Lord. So here are my two questions. Who are you? And what did it take for God to take that and turn you into a child of God? Who are you and what did it take? So I'm saying the day that you get saved, you have answers to those questions, and those answers change as you learn and grow and mature and understand more about yourself and understand more about the work of Christ. When I think about how I answered those questions early in my walk with the Lord, I dare not utter them now. It's too embarrassing. So we have this great paradox. A paradox is something that's the exact opposite of what you expect. I expect the answer to be this, but the truth is exact opposite of that. This is the great paradox. The more the Holy Spirit conforms a believer to the perfect image of the Lord Jesus, that's His work, to make you more and more like Jesus, the more He does that, the better that believer understands his or her former and current imperfections. So translate that, okay? The more holy you are, the less holy you feel. So as you mature, you actually understand better and better who you were. You can answer that question more accurately and what it took for Christ to save someone like that. So God is conforming you to the image of His Son, but you feel less conformed because light has been shed on what you were. This is a universal experience as people mature in the Lord. It is universal. I didn't know the depths of my sins against God. And some of the ones that I thought were the worst wasn't even scratching the surface at the time. When God begins to show you the pride and self-righteousness that was in your heart, and that's still in your heart, the more the Holy Spirit works on you with good effect, the more you see what you were and what you are and how far there is still to go. So what should we do? We should cry out to the Lord, "Help me grow up. God, please help me grow up. God, please don't spare me. Please show me so that Christ will loom large." That the problem with answering those questions with the wrong answer, or really with a vastly insufficient answer. Who was I? Who am I? What did it take for Christ to save me? When you answer those questions wrong, you shrink Christ and His work. When Christ and His work, if we're thinking rightly about the true answer to those questions, should loom large, it would be impossible to love Christ when we see accurately what we were and are and what it took for Christ to make us children of God. Ask God not to spare you, but to show you so that you grow up. We need to grow up. Back to our text. Ephesians 3:8, B. So I'll start with A. I'll start at the beginning of the verse. We'll just go further this time. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles." So Paul here talks about a grace that's been given to him. If you're taking notes on the handout, it's the gift of preaching Christ among the Gentiles. Christ and Gentiles fills in the blanks if you're filling in blanks. The gift of preaching Christ among the Gentiles. "Having been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, Paul found it to be a great gift, an expression of undeserved, unearned favor, grace, to have been made a preacher to the Gentiles." The word rendered "preach" here, "that I should preach," literally means to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. So the translation here sort of mutes that a lot. That I should bring good news, that I should announce glad tidings. In fact, if you look at the last verse in, the last word in verse 6, gospel, and you look at the transliteration of the Greek word translated gospel and the transliteration of the Greek word translated preach, they look almost identical. It's a different form of the same Greek word. So that's lost in the translation here. But the gospel is just the message, which is the good news, and the preaching is just the announcing of the good news. It's really the same, different forms of the same Greek word. So Paul considers it a privilege to be the one who is announcing the good news to Gentiles. There was no sense in which Paul felt like his sending by God was penance for what he had been. "Paul, you have behaved so badly in time past that now your lot in life is hardship in taking the gospel to the Gentiles." Paul would never see it that way. It wasn't taking his licks for his bad behavior early in life. So now you go suffer to take the gospel to the Gentiles. No. For Paul, it was all privilege. It was all an expression of the undeserved, unearned favor of God in his life that he should be exalted to a position of announcing the good news of Jesus. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 12:15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I will very gladly spend and be spent. I'll flame out with the greatest joy to bring you the good news that has saved me. This was Paul's disposition about his assignment to bring good news to the Gentiles. Though Paul did preach the good news to many Jews, and though many Jews repented and believed through his ministry, it was to the Gentiles that Paul was sent. Consider these two passages. The first is an extended one, so you might want to turn there, and it's Acts 26. Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul stands to give a defense of his life and ministry before Festus, the Roman governor, and King Agrippa, who is Festus's guest at these proceedings. So it's Paul before Festus and Agrippa. I'll be reading Acts 26, verses 9 through 18, where Paul is giving his testimony about God saving him and sending him. Acts 26, 9 through 18. Paul says to Festus and Agrippa, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So this is the blasphemer and the persecutor and the insolent man. This is Saul of Tarsus. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This is exactly what Paul has been writing to the Ephesians. Like, we're co-heirs and partakers together of the promise in Christ. Let me just read this again. 17 to the end. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Or consider Galatians 2, starting in verse 7 through 8. Galatians 2, 7b through 8, where Paul is talking about going to Jerusalem and interacting with the leaders in Jerusalem. He says, they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, who is that? It's the Gentiles, those who don't bear the physical marks of being in covenant with God. They saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised, or to the Jews, was to Peter. For he, capital H, he, God, who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Now, let's apply this. The Great Commission is the application of this. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what the application to this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles, the Great Commission is it. If I don't understand what I was, and I don't understand what it took for God to make me a son, this feels like 2 tons bearing down on my shoulders. God, do you know how big the world is? God, do you know how hardened sinners are? Like, disciple the nations? But when I understand what I was and what Jesus did, the Great Commission is a gift of grace. It is a privilege to take up on my lips the grace of God, the good, to announce the good news that saved me, and to be an instrument of sending that to every corner of the earth. Finally, the last portion of our verse. I'll start at the beginning and just read right through. Ephesians 3, 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul tells us what he was preaching. Paul tells us what the good news is. Paul tells us the good news that he was announcing, the unsearchable riches of Christ, that God offers unsearchable riches to sinners in and through His Son Jesus, the Messiah. The NASB renders it unfathomable. The unfathomable riches. If you go to the lexicon to get the expanded definition, you read this: that cannot be searched out, that cannot be comprehended. Riches that can't be searched out. Riches that can't be comprehended. Let me offer my own rendering. I don't remember having offered my own alternate translation. I'm going to give it to you now. Mind-boggling. Mind-blowing. Mind-bending. Riches, wealth. Have you ever been introduced to a concept that your brain can only get to the edge of? You start to think you can sort of see it, and then you lose it. So you think about it some more, and you get up to the edge of it again. And you know you don't have it, but you have a sense that it's just inches away, millimeters away. It's right there, but you don't quite have it. Paul says that the wealth of Christ is like that. It's mind-bending. And that wealth is offered to sinners in the gospel. I think that's part of what's mind-boggling about it, is that this incomprehensible wealth is offered to sinners like Saul of Tarsus. who think that they're less than the least of all saints. So you say, that sounds wonderful. Teach us about this well so we fully understand it. The text has already ruled that out. But let me content myself with taking you two places to start the exercise. And we have an eternity to engage in this exercise. We have an eternity. The ages to come will find us fathoming the unfathomable riches of Christ. So we have time. We don't have to settle it all today, and I'm confident we won't. I'm going to take you to John 1 and then to Ephesians, where Paul has been heaping up riches all along. That's the whole point of the first three chapters, is to heap up riches. But I do want to start in John chapter 1, so turn there if you would. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word is Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. He was God in the beginning. Jesus is God. The riches of Christ are unsearchable because Jesus is God and God is infinite. So He has everything we know about belongs to Him. And then there's all that we don't know about, which I can't speak to because we don't know about it. And it belongs to Him too. All the sum total of it all belongs to Him. So the riches of Christ are unsearchable because Jesus Christ is God and God is infinite. All that we know about and all that we don't know about is at His complete disposal. Talk about unsearchable riches. Look at verse 12. But as many as received Him, as many as received Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Though you might have been like Saul of Tarsus, if you believe in the name of Jesus, you become a child. You become a child. Verse 16, and of His fullness, of Jesus' fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace on top of grace. Grace replacing grace. Grace added to grace. It is of Jesus' fullness that we receive. Now, where are the boundaries of that? Where are the boundaries of Jesus' fullness? There are none. There are no boundaries to Jesus' fullness. He is God. His riches are unsearchable because we receive of His fullness, and there are no bounds to His fullness. They're unfathomable. They're mind-boggling. To Ephesians, where Paul has been piling up the riches. Surely if Paul is writing to them about unsearchable riches, then he's expecting them to consider the tastes of the riches that he's been giving them. I think of it as him dropping breadcrumbs. He's piling it up. He's leading them to a contemplation of these unsearchable, unfathomable, mind-boggling riches. Chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, everything my spirit needs to have life and to flourish through eternity, they're found in Him. They're stored in Him in heaven where moth and rust can't get at them. Every spiritual blessing are part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. His blood has bought the believer out of slavery. Redemption by blood. Bought out of slavery by the shedding of blood. It's part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Look at this. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. The hope of His calling. He has called us into a treasure trove of hope in this life and then through eternity. It's part of His unsearchable riches. He speaks of the glory of His inheritance. We're sons and daughters. We're heirs. We have an inheritance that is ours in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. Everything that He is entitled to becomes our present and future possession. The greatness of His power toward us who believe. Then He goes on to say it's the power of the resurrection. All part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's the roadmap for the ages to come? There you have it. The roadmap for the ages to come is that He's going to show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That's what God has planned for the ages to come. The unfathomable riches, mind-bending wealth. Chapter 3, here's chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. We're not quite there yet, but these definitely are part of the unsearchable riches. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. So how's that for a part of the riches? To be strengthened in the inner man with might through His Spirit. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How's that for part of the unsearchable riches, to be indwelt by Christ? That you being rooted and grounded in love. How's that for a portion of the unsearchable riches, to be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ for you? Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Riches, 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 riches. He goes on to talk about how God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Riches, riches. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. They are a mine which, however long it may be worked, is never exhausted. They are a fountain which, however many draw its waters, never runs dry. The sun in the skies above us has been shining for 6,000 years and giving light and life and warmth and fertility to the whole surface of the globe. He is still the sun of righteousness to all mankind, Malachi 4:2. It says, Christ is a mine. You can mine precious things out of it endlessly, and it never has less. Christ is a fountain. As many can come and draw as much as they can draw, and it's never diminished. It never has less than at the beginning. It's like the sun, which has been shining on generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, and it's undiminished. Now, let's apply this. First, this is a wonderful standard for sharing the gospel, for preaching the gospel. Paul says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. As we share the gospel, this is the standard. Are we setting forth the unsearchable riches of Christ? Think about what a shrunken, diminished version it is to just say, you can be saved from hell. It's true. People desperately need to be saved from the just penalty of their sins. But to leave it at that and say, the gospel is the good news that you can be saved from hell, period, and to go no further is such a shrunken, diminished view. We are preaching riches. We are announcing riches that are available freely to people who are like Saul of Tarsus. To people who would think, God could never save me. There's too much water under the bridge. That's not true, we say to them. God makes unsearchable, mind-bending riches yours for the asking. That's what it means to preach the full gospel. In John 1:16, when John says that of his fullness we receive, I think wrapped into that is that yes, Christ has treasures, but Christ is the treasure. Christ is the treasure. It's of his fullness. All these treasures come out of Christ. And it is good that he has treasures that he gives to us, but he is the treasure. First, before anything else, he is the treasure. We offer them Christ. This is a wonderful standard for the preacher. Preachers who don't get that end up as preachers of ethics, preachers of morality, preachers of religion. You know what? Paul did all of that before he was born again. Second, do you ever live like a poor person? Believers, do you ever live like a poor person? Do you ever think like a poor person? The thinking of poverty. God has given the believer unsearchable riches in his Son, the unsearchable riches of his Son and unsearchable riches in his Son. He has given them to the believer. We should never think like poor people. We should never live like poor people, afraid for provision, afraid for safety. We should live like rich men and women. It's our birthright. It's our inheritance. In conclusion, we'll give Matthew Henry the last word. Matthew Henry says, observe in this verse how humbly he speaks of himself and how highly he speaks of Jesus Christ. May it be so of us. May we really know what we were and what we are, and may that cause Jesus Christ and his love towards sinners and his work on the behalf of sinners loom large over every hour of our day. God, thank you for the unsearchable riches that are found in your Son. Thank you for the unsearchable riches of your Son. God, for the believer today, I pray that you would help us to think like the wealth of your Son is ours. The riches in your Son are ours. God, for the unbeliever, I pray that the unbeliever would see how impoverished they are, no matter what the bank account size or what material possessions, but to hunger and thirst. Give them a hunger and thirst for true riches in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.